According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as we get started. We are in verses 20 through 34 at the moment, and having concluded what we were looking at in down through verse 28 with the dispensation of the fullness of times, the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ, we're ready to now bring this section to a close with a study on verses 29 through 34, verse by verse, starting off with the baptism for the dead and other things that cause us to raise our eyebrows there in verse 29. So, before we handle any of these difficult texts, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, we rejoice at the faithfulness of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have this morning to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, we ask that distractions might be set aside and any other hindrances, Father, to the teaching ministry of your word this morning, human limitations and weaknesses on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Father, overcome those and take this time captive for the glory of your Son. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the outline. We really, as I mentioned on Wednesday, I think we tied together the details and information out of point 6, the post-resurrection events that are detailed as the end. A lot of material in the scriptures about the beginning. You have in the beginning in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You've got John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You've got a couple of other beginning passages, including Colossians 1, where Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. You have Jesus referring to the application of marriage, where he says, from the beginning it has not been this way. We've got an assortment of beginning passages in the scriptures, but as far as the ending passages are concerned, we don't have as many. In fact, this is really the keynote address as far as the end is concerned. We have verse 24, then comes the end when he paradidomes the kingdom. And Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father. The kingdom that God the Father has spent all of these dispensations and stewardships preparing for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And all of the angels, all of humanity, all of the stewardships have been eager for the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the Father has been eager for the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. When that concludes, after the thousand generations of those who love him, then comes the end. He himself, Jesus, will paradidomi, deliver the kingdom, returning stewardship back to the Father. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, that's Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And stewardship comes to a close with what we call the great abdication. We're ready now for verses 29 and following, which gets us to point 7 in our outline. A series of rhetorical questions illustrates the pointless nature of a Christianity without the resurrection, or a resurrectionless Christianity. A series of rhetorical questions illustrates the pointless nature of a resurrectionless Christianity. If there is no resurrection, you and I are wasting our time. You and I are clueless. Why are we assembled together on a Sunday morning? Even this very day is Resurrection Day in terms of why true believers went from the Sabbath observance prior to the cross to the eighth day observance, the first day of the week, the Resurrection Day observance after the cross. All right. Let's look at these questions and then we'll get to our outline and start breaking this down. Otherwise, it's kind of an awkward otherwise because it comes on the heels of 20 through 28 and really is a throwback to 12 through 19. I'll show you that here shortly. So he is subject to him so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. All right, this is the text that we're going to study here, verses 29 through 34. Under point 7, we're looking at verses 29 through 32, and then we will conclude this verse by verse with point 8 as we outline verses 33 and 34. So under point 7, a series of rhetorical questions illustrates the pointless nature of a resurrectionless Christianity. It's pointless if it's resurrectionless. All right? It's pointless if it's resurrectionless. But the fact that there is a resurrection makes the point and gives us a point, gives us an objective, gives us a purpose for walking in the newness of life that is the Christian way of life. All right. Now this, let me move on to point A. This line of questioning forms a series of afterthoughts back to the previous paragraph. In fact, not the paragraph in verses 20 through 28 where he's dealing with the fullness of time and the resurrection and so forth. It actually goes back to the line of argumentation preceding that in 12 through 19. It's as if his memory got jogged and he had a few other items he wanted to throw out there as well. Items that could have gone in 12 through 19. See? I'm calling this a series of afterthoughts. Other commentaries call it different things, but all recognize that it is a throwback to the line of logic that was presented in 12 through 19, the what-ifs, that if there is no resurrection from the dead. It goes back to that line of thinking. Notice the what-ifs and the return to speculation. If you weren't here for this study, you'll notice a handful of places in 12 through 19 where we've got a string of ifs. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And it's just a question that is rhetorical in its nature, not really expecting an answer. The answer should be self-evident and obvious. The answer should be undeniable. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. See, in verse 13, that's not pleasant to think about, but you have to at least accept the logic that if there's no such thing as resurrection, that means Jesus wasn't raised. And then continue in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. If Christ is not raised, then we're a bunch of liars because we gave you the gospel and told you that Christ was raised. And that's what you believed in. And that's how you got saved. So if the whole thing is a stack of cards, a bunch of lies, then we're wasting our time. So we had all those ifs, and there's a string of them, taking you all the way down to verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. It's a pathetic way to live if our Christian way of life is limited to simply the period of time we live on this planet. So we had that logic there, that string of thoughts in verses 12 through 19. And he wrapped that up and he moved on to something very more encouraging and more positive. The definite statement, Christ has been raised from the dead. First fruits, he's not the only one raised because he's first fruits. You and I are going to be raised. There's a resurrection kingdom on the way. Great glory yet to be revealed. And so 20 through 28 was extremely positive and very reaffirming as to the reality of the resurrection. But then in verse 29, as if in terms of afterthoughts, he bounces back to additional items for why a Christian way of life without resurrection is pointless. And that's the whole idea there in the otherwise in verse 29. The otherwise is a throwback. The otherwise says, you know what, if 20 through 28 is not true, let's go back to this hopeless way of thinking again. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? We've got some other strings, some other ifs coming up. Notice verse 29, there's an if. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Okay, so you see the if there in verse 29? And it's perfectly consistent with a long string of ifs that we had in verses 12 through 19. We realize that now Paul has gone back to, just for a few short verses here, to add a couple of extra items onto the end of the arguments he gave in 12 through 19. We have two more ifs in verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Now, this is an interesting thing, because we don't know the specific details on this. It's not exactly spelled out. We have glimpses in 2 Corinthians 11. We got glimpses in Acts. We know a few of the things that Paul dealt with. This is something, though, we're going to have to wait for the extended cut, you know, director's edition DVD, where we can see some of the deleted scenes and find out, what was this about? What was Paul doing there with these wild beasts? Was he thrown to the lions? Was he, you know, was it a hand-to-hand situation? Was he like Samson? Or, what, you know, what took place there? We don't know. But whatever it was, he had the courage and the confidence to face that because of the resurrection. And the reality that this life is not all there is. So, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, there it is again. If the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection, if all there is this life of mortality, then live it up. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. All right, quotation from Isaiah, and we'll go back and look at that here shortly. But you realize, if there is no eternal life, if there's no life after death, we're the biggest idiots on the planet. I'm talking just in human wisdom here. We're fools. We're missing out. There's a whole lot of fun to be had out there, and the world's kind of fun, of course. There's a whole lot of fun to be had out there. Remember in my younger years, I had what I thought was fun, or what the world said was fun. And then you pay the price for it the morning after, and you wonder, was it really all that fun? You know, are we having fun now? The world says it is. No. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's like a Nike commercial, right? Life is short. Play hard. You know, an American marketing campaign came up with a paraphrase of Isaiah and said, here we go. Life is short. Be faithful. Life is short. Be diligent. Serve Jesus Christ. Glorify Him with every thought, word, and deed, day by day, moment by moment. Because life is short and the consequences are eternal. All right, so we have a throwback. Now, there are four questions. Four questions are divided into two pairs of questions for two verbal subjects. The four questions are divided into two pairs of questions for two verbal subjects. Before I get into the details, you're saying, come on, Pastor, get on with it. I want to find out what this baptism for the dead is all about. Before we get there, though, I want to at least show you what the structure of the sentence is, the structure of the paragraph, so you can see where we're going to see the pattern. And hopefully the simple will explain the difficult. We use that as a hermeneutical device. Four questions. Four questions. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? What will the baptized ones do? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why also are we in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, and then the fourth question actually comes in verse 32, what does it profit me? Or what will it profit me? I think it should be a future. What will it profit me? So there's your four questions. Divided into two pairs of questions for two verbal subjects. And two of the subjects are the baptized ones, the ones being baptized for the dead. We'll discuss who they are, who they might be. So the ones being baptized for the dead, they are the subject of two verbs in this paragraph with these questions. The other subject is Paul himself individually, or himself and his cohorts when he goes to the plural, we. He uses we once and I once. And so we'll break it down for you. Subpoint one, the question pairs are future what questions and present why questions. Future what questions and present why questions. All right. Future what questions? What will they do? In verse 29. And who's they? Well, those who are baptized for the dead. You got a phrase there. You got a clause for the subject. Those who are raised for the dead. It's a participle. The being baptized ones. What will they do? What will they do? That's a future. There's another future question in terms of what will it profit me? What will it profit in verse 32? What will it profit? You might have what does it profit, depending on what text you're reading. Either what does it profit, what will it profit. I believe it makes sense to leave it in the future, and I'll show you why when we get to that point. Then two pairs are present why questions. Why? Presently, for the baptized ones, why are they presently, even now, being baptized? Why do they undertake the ritual of water baptism? If, in fact, this is the water baptism ritual in view. All right? Three possibilities we can take for the verb baptizo. But why are they doing this? So what will they do, and why are they? Everybody see that in verse 29? What will they do? That's a future question. And why do they? Presently. That's a present question. A future what? A present why? In verse 30, when Paul turns it to the first person, it's a present why. Why are we also in danger every hour? It's a present why question. And then after he affirms that he dies daily in verse 31, he then asks the fourth part of this question in verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what will it profit me? A future what question. So four questions divided into two question pairs. Two pairs of questions for two verbal subjects. The question pairs are future what questions and present why questions. Although, the difference between what and why is purely an English difference. Greek uses the same tis as the interrogative particle. It's the same tis. Tis is masculine. T, drop the S off of it, just T-I, is neuter, and that's what you have here all four times. The same interrogative particle in the Greek serves for both the what and the why questions. The verbal subjects, who are the verbal subjects? The baptized ones and Paul. The two verbal subjects are the baptized ones and Paul. The baptized ones are the ones being baptized for the dead. And we'll describe that for you here shortly. These are the verbal subjects. The subjects, two subjects for four questions. The verbal subjects are those who are being baptized for the dead and Paul. The being baptized ones and Paul. Thirdly, the what's and the why's are inverted. We swap them around. We've got a what, why, followed by a why, what. The what's and why's are inverted for the two verbal subjects, and the quadratic diatribe is a diatribe in its form here. The quadratic diatribe forms the complete afterthought. The quadratic diatribe forms the complete afterthought. These are just the thoughts that are spilling out of his mind as he goes back to that what-if scenario. What if there is no resurrection? He says, what will they do? Why are they doing it? Why am I doing it? What will it profit me? And so the what's and why's are inverted. He has two of them and two of him. And it forms the complete afterthought as far as him going back and expounding upon how stupid it is for church-age believers to deny the resurrection. Now, I think a sentence diagram will help, and that's why I got the Elmo up and running here, and I made a little diagram. Let me get this working. Here we go. Two what's and two why's. The boxes across the top are both in the third person plural, referring to them, right? Them. This is the famous they. You know what they say, right? Or you know what they do? You know what they told me? Well, who's they? There's this mysterious they that I think runs the world, right? I don't know. I read some websites the other day, and that's what they were saying. This conspiracy that runs the world. It's not a conspiracy. I'll tell you right now who runs the world. The Bible says it's the principalities and powers. It's the adversary and his network. He's the god of this present age. in any event. All right, we got they across the top, and we've got the first person across the bottom. First person plural, we, and first person singular, I. But it starts with a what question, with a third person plural future active indicative. What will they do? What will they do? Verse 29 again. What will they do? It's a future from poieo. What will they do? Down the road. See. If there is no resurrection. They're presently participating in this activity, which itself makes no sense if there's no resurrection. But what are they going to do down the road? What are they going to do, and how far down the road? After they die? At the point of their death? Years from now? It's future. What will they do? What's the point if there's no resurrection? People ask, well, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? You can only ask that question if there is a heaven. Or if there is a resurrection. See. All right. Third person plural, future active indicative. It's a what question. What will they do? And then it's followed with a why. If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are they doing it? And that describes their present activity. Baptizo in that second phrase is a present. It's a present passive indicative. Why are they being baptized? They're not doing the activity, but they're experiencing the activity. They're being baptized. So a future what and a present why. The bottom of the grid there goes back to Paul in a first-person format. Why are we also in danger every hour? There's a why question. It's present. It's first-person. Happens to be plural, why are we, but it is a first-person present tense with a why question. Why are we? Why are we in danger? When you read through the situation here as it describes apostles, it makes no sense to be an apostle. There is very little that attracts itself to being an apostle unless there is, obviously, the true calling from Jesus Christ to be obedient. Otherwise, to be a public spectacle, to be mistreated, to be abused, to be tortured. Why? Why put up with that? And then finally, the last first-person future again, it's a personal pronoun, what? What will it profit? What will it profit? In this case, we simply have a pronoun and a noun. We do not have the verb. The verb has to be supplied. The verb is implied. And with all the teaching we have on profit, Paul has given us tons of teaching on profit. Not all is lawful, or all is lawful, but not everything profits. All is lawful, not everything edifies. We've had plenty of teaching throughout 1 Corinthians on profitability, and every time we've seen profitability, the dividends are paid out in glory. The profit is recognized at the judgment seat of Christ. The profit is recognized at a future time. See, edification's present, profitability is in glory. That's why I take that as a future what question. All right, so you see the grid, you see the X, the crossing. The what questions are crossed, the why questions are crossed. Paul starts with a future what and a present why, and then he follows it with a present why and concludes with a future what. Make sense? Okay, that's the pattern. That's the structure of these sentences and how they fit together. Let me go back to PowerPoint then. So we have four questions divided into two pairs of questions for two verbal subjects. Question pairs are future what's and present why's. The verbal subjects are the being baptized ones and Paul. And the what's and the why's are inverted. The quadratic diatribe forms the complete afterthought. So you thought a diatribe was just simply a rant. It actually is an effective communication device. All right. Baptism for the dead. Point C. The baptism for the dead is a difficult text. I went back to see, what did I do with that in the Through the Bible notebook? I think I ducked it. All right. It didn't come up in the didn't come up in the chapter outline. The baptism for the dead is a difficult text. Paul's danger is an easy text. We will use the easy to explain the difficult. We will use the easy to explain the difficult. The context for Paul is the willingness to suffer, the willingness to encounter persecution and martyrdom, if that's what the Father calls for, because obedience to the Father is more important eternally than any discomfort or distress in time. All right? Some people, though, count the cost and say, oh, it's not worth it. We all must consider the cost. Hopefully, though, we can consider the cost with divine viewpoint. For those of you that like reading theological journals, subpoint one, there's an author named Room, and I don't even know how to pronounce it. It looks French. John D. Room. Rome? Rome? I don't know. He wrote in Bibsack about 12 years ago in volume 152. The current year is 164. So this is a journal article that goes back about 12 years, back to 1995. Bibsack, volume 152, issue number 608. And he identifies more than 200 interpretations of 1 Corinthians 15:29. All right. So, get your pens ready. We're going to write them all down. No, we're not. Trust me, we're not. I have read. You know, this is part of what you do when you study and you read everything there is to read, and then you say, okay, let's feed the flock and let's feed the truth. Let's not waste everybody's time with the 199 that don't quite hit it, and let's just go with what I'm convicted of in terms of my own study and understanding of the passage. Point two, legitimate interpretation questions. There are legitimate interpretation questions. These are true hermeneutical choices that have to be made by every exegete, by every interpreter, by every pastor, by every believer. Legitimate interpretation questions center on identifying three things. They center on identifying three things, starting with the baptized ones and the verb baptizo. Hoi baptizomenoi. It's a participle. It means the being baptized ones. All right? We can do the same thing in English if we put an er on the end of a verb. Right? Farm is a verb. It's also a noun, but a farmer is a person who farms. Bake is a verb. Someone who bakes is a baker. Swim, swimmer. Okay? We could do this all day. You take the participle of baptizo, the activity is baptizing, put it in the middle voice, and you see, or the passive voice, and you see somebody who is being baptized. He's not doing the baptizing. He is being baptized. He is not the baptizer. He's the baptizee. And it's in the plural, so there's a bunch of them. Hoi is the plural, masculine plural. Baptizomenoi, the being baptized ones. And so there are legitimate questions. Who are these guys? In what sense do we understand the verb baptizo? The lexicon, my favorite lexicon, BDAG, lists seven different applications for baptizo. That includes the ritual of water baptism for believers in the church age, what we tend to think of naturally in terms of baptism. If you're being baptized, then you're at a body of water somewhere, and a pastor is dunking you under and bringing you up, and we're testifying our faith to a lost and dying world. We're communicating that we are identifying with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? And in a public ritual, public ceremony, we're declaring to the entire cosmos that we are no longer of the realm of darkness. We've been transferred in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And we participate in that ritual on a faith basis, testifying to the doctrine we recognize in our soul. So there's the church age water ritual for believers. That's one way you could take baptize. There's, of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What happens when each one of us accepts Christ as our Savior? We believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation, and the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. And we are baptized positionally, in reality, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reality that the ritual pictures, see, takes place. So is this text talking about the water ritual, or is it talking about the Holy Spirit reality? Okay. Other applications of baptize include suffering and martyrdom. It's a big one. When the disciples were ready to die with Jesus, and he says, are you able to drink the cup with which I am to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? We're going to see that. That comes up in one of the subpoints, because I believe it is a legitimate matter to consider. It does come in a perfect parallel with Paul's statement that he dies daily, that he fought with wild beasts, that he himself has undergone persecution in time. So there's a question that we have to resolve. What do we do with baptizo? And if we define, if we recognize in what sense the verb baptizo should be taken, then we can identify in the participle who the ones are that are being baptizoed in time. Second question. We've got to handle a preposition, hooper. In the English, it's for. Baptized for the dead. What's that for there for? What's that for? Why do we have a for? Hooper. 11 different uses for this preposition or adverb. For. And even when you narrow it down to hooper plus the genitive, like we have here, there are still an abundant number of uses, 9 different uses, by which you can use hooper. Think of the different ways you can use for. If I do something for you, it might be on your behalf. It might be in your place. It might be both on your behalf and in your place. Or it might be in obedience to your command. It was not on your behalf at all, and it was not in your place at all, but it was in response to what you commanded me to do. I did it for you. It might be for your benefit. Not in your place, but to your consequences, where you are edified by what I do. And English is the same way. For is such a useful term. We use it in so many different ways. We use it for a lot of different things. So you can imagine you've got 7 different ways you can take baptize. That leads to a lot of variety in the interpretations that are out there, because different people take the different ways and they conclude that that must be what Paul was talking about. And then you've got 11 different uses for hooper, and that gives a ton of variety. Multiply that times the ton of variety for the 7 different ways, right? Because maybe you got 7 camps in the baptized area, and you've got 11 camps in the for area, and you blend those, you got 77 different camps, different permutations and combinations. And you have to decide, okay, which of these makes sense in the immediate context. And then finally, the dead. Who are the dead? They're the ones for whom the baptized ones are being baptized. In whatever way we understand for. We have an object that completes the verb and the preposition. Hoi nekroi, the dead. Nekros is singular, nekroi is plural. The dead. You've got different necro words in English. Necropolis. Necromancy. There's different necro terms in the English language. They come from nekros, meaning dead. Hoi nekroi, the dead ones. Okay? The dead ones. 6 uses for dead. Are we talking about physically dead people? Are we talking about spiritually dead people? Remember, we had to make that decision when we were talking about the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam, all die in Christ, all shall be made alive. We've handled this dead question a number of different times. Are we talking about physical death? Are we talking about spiritual death? Are we talking about operational death? Are we talking about carnality death? What application of dead do we have here? And 6 different uses there. So throw that into the mix, along with the Baptizo variety and the Hooper variety and now the Necros variety. Multiply that all out and you see that you've got all of these different combinations and permutations and different ways in which people have taken this passage. This, by the way, is a similar exercise to what we did in chapter 14. And I'll show you that there also. In fact, let me draw this out for you. And because this is a fruitful exercise, not just for pastors, but for any believer, as we rightly divide the word of truth. Pull that off and then zoom this back out. There we go. So you just make your columns and you ask yourself, you start with baptizo. And you say, all right, in context now, what makes sense? What fits in the immediate context of this paragraph, in the larger, somewhat larger context of this chapter, in the somewhat larger context of this portion of the book, in the larger context of the entire book, 1 Corinthians, in the larger body of all of Paul's writings, and in the totality of the New Testament, and then in the entirety of the Word of God, in the entire Bible. So examine the uses of baptizo, and you lay out the, is this the water ritual? Is this the Holy Spirit baptizing us in Christ? Is this martyrdom? Or suffering short of martyrdom? Is it still martyrdom if you survive it? Well, that's right. A martus is a witness. And you bear your witness faithfully, whether you die or not. Hopefully you maintain that witness. All right. And yeah, like Paul said, I die daily. So you put your leading candidates out there and you consider, all right, which one do I think makes the most sense? Which ones do I want to rule out? Which one's in the context, see? Then you do the same thing here with Hooper, with four. Why are they being baptized? Four dead people? Is it a substitutionary death? Is it a substitutionary baptism? Is it vicarious? Does it have value for them? I did it because they couldn't, and so I'm going to get baptized so they can benefit. That's the Mormon position. Being baptized for the dead. They track all these extended family trees, and they actually have a chance to bring people into the Mormon religion centuries after they're dead, because you can do it vicariously for them. All right? Is it vicarious? Now, theologically, we've got a big problem with that. We want to find, is there another text? Is there a text in 1 Corinthians? Is there a text anywhere in Paul's writings? Paul has a lot to say about baptism. Does he ever give a clue that you can be baptized on behalf of and in place of somebody else who died before they could get baptized? See, no. So there's a place where you look at the context and say, it disagrees with Scripture. Scripture has to agree with Scripture. God is not the author of confusion. Everything is confirmed with two or three witnesses, and that includes Scripture itself. See? So you ask yourself, all right, is it vicarious? Is it on behalf of somebody else? Is it substitutionary? Is it in obedience? Is it in appreciation for? Is it causative? Because of the dead. See, and there is a powerful argument that is made in the causative use of Hooper plus the accused, Hooper plus the genitive, in the causative sense, that the witness and testimony of those who died in Christ was so powerful that the power of their life actually worked fruit beyond their time on this planet. And because it worked beyond their time on this planet, it woke up other people to realize, you know what, there's more to life than the life on this planet. And the power of the resurrection actually became visible to those that observed it in observing the death of these martyrs and observing the death of these believers in Christ. And so because of their testimony, because of the fruit they bore, other folks placed their faith in Christ, stepped up, and became baptized. They joined the body of saints in Corinth because of the dead. It's an interesting thing to think about, and we'll chew on it a little bit more here this morning. And then you do the same thing with the dead. And you ask yourself, are these the spiritually dead? Are these the physically dead? And so you chart them all out. And you start examining the different combinations. You say, well, what if it's this, this, and this? What if it's this, this, and this? And you work out your combinations. And you make the hermeneutical decision. You have to choose. As an interpreter, as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, as a believer. Remember, you're accountable to live the Word of God. So you must make these hermeneutical choices when the language itself causes a bit of a puzzle for us to translate. All right? We did something very similar to this in chapter 14. You remember? I had a similar drawing up there, similar table. It was with respect to the one who occupies the place of the idiot. The one who occupies the place of the idiotes. And we had to say, okay, what does it mean to occupy? What is that verb about? Because there were three or four different ways you could take that verb to occupy. And what is the place? Is that his house? Is that his home? Is that his position? Is that his office? Is that his, what kind of place are we talking about there? Because topos could have a bunch of different things. And then, who's the idiot? What is an idiot? What's an idiote? So we had an exercise similar to this in chapter 14, where we described the one who takes the place of the idiot because he's expected to deliver an amen message. See? So this now becomes the second time we've had to do kind of a tripart hermeneutical exercise. And so there are legitimate interpretation questions. As I read through, you know, you read through the various commentaries and find the various things. Do commentaries ever make you mad? You ever read commentaries in the first place? Maybe you don't even bother reading them. But if you read a commentary, do they ever make you mad? Sometimes they do. And sometimes they don't. And what I've learned over the years, I actually stop getting mad at certain ones if they are at least approaching it on a text basis rather than an emotional basis or rather than a denominational basis or whatever. If I'm reading a commentary and they're just taking the party line because, well, that's what their school says, then, you know, I get disgusted with it and say, well, why are you even writing a commentary? You're not writing a commentary. You're just writing a theological book disguised as a commentary. Right? But if you are legitimately handling the text and you come to a different conclusion, then that's fair. And I can appreciate that. It won't make me mad. If you're at least being fair with the language, if you're at least being fair with the principles of hermeneutics and eisegetics and you're handling the text, you just make a different choice. At least that's consistent, and I can respect that. I know where they're coming from. I read, you know, some Seventh-day Adventist commentaries. Can you handle those? Some Pentecostal commentaries. If you know where they're coming from and see how they're handling the text, see what they have to say. Understand their hermeneutic. All right. Point three. Vicarious water baptism on behalf of someone else is inconsistent with the entire New Testament. Vicarious water baptism on behalf of someone else is inconsistent with the entire New Testament. So I reject this as a possibility, as an interpretive possibility, because it is contrary to the Scriptures as a whole. Anything else Paul ever wrote about baptism, anything else any other New Testament author wrote about baptism, anything else that we have in the Old Testament, New Testament combined. The idea of vicarious water baptism on behalf of someone else. This is the root behind the modern practice of Mormonism. The modern practice of Mormonism stems from a flawed interpretation of this passage. In fact, the Markianites, heretics in the late 2nd century, some people try to insert it back into the 1st century and say, oh, the Corinthians were getting mixed up with this. Well, we don't have any evidence that they were. There's no external testimony. There's no manuscript evidence. There's no record that Corinthians got involved in this in the 1st century. When it first started to creep in, it started to creep in the late 2nd century, and it started to creep in because of this passage. Not the other way around. You can't say, oh, this passage came about because the practice was in place. No, the practice developed among the heretics later on because this passage was around. Chrysostom was the church father who wrote against this in the late 2nd century. If those of you that have the church fathers at home, you can look that up, or you can read it in the church library there. We have the apostolic fathers in the church library. Point 4, baptism is a metaphor for suffering and martyrdom. Baptism is a metaphor for suffering and martyrdom. Let's look at it. That may be what's in view here, and it is a use that is consistent with a New Testament application. Jesus used the term in Mark 10 and Luke 12. They're largely identical. Let's look at both of them. Mark 10. Baptism is a metaphor for suffering and martyrdom. Mark 10. This is in anticipation of the cross, shortly before his triumphal entry here. Triumphal entry happens there in the first part of chapter 11. So here we are in Mark 10, on the road to Jerusalem, and verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. Okay, we're here at this moment, actually, in the Life of Christ series, where in one of the parallel gospels, they got their mother in on the act to try to influence them here on this. They wanted his seating assignments arranged for the millennium. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? That's a metaphor, clearly. Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And they said, yes, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And so the metaphor does have an application to the apostles in their own generation at the beginning of the church age. They, every apostle, the only one that we know of for a fact that was not martyred, I say we know it for a fact, the only apostle to which the universal church tradition holds that he died of old age was the apostle John. The other 11 all died a martyr's death. All right, Luke 12:50. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. You know, in a normal human desire to see things happen that you know are going to happen, in a desire to see the evil of this cosmos come to an end, ready to see the adversary thrown down, ready to see all of this wickedness put aside, we could rephrase that and say, I'm eager to get to Second Advent. But the cross has to precede the crown. He knows that if he fails in this work assignment, if he does not go to the cross, if he does not atone for the sins of humanity, then the crown will never happen. So he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. See, our work assignment may not be pleasant. So what do? Do we disagree with God? Do we say, can we switch to plan B? Right? It doesn't look too fun. That'd be someone who would cite Psalm 23 and say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what am I doing here? Let's get a more pleasant valley. Let's get out of this place. No, the Lord sees us through it. He sees us through it. So I appreciate the honesty of the Lord. Appreciate the recognition that work assignments may be distressing, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. That this baptism to undergo is his work on the cross. It is his obedience to the point of death. And so when we go back now to 1 Corinthians 15 and we consider those who are being baptized, we consider that this might be using the same idiom, the same metaphor that Christ used. And consider that it might be that there were believers who recognized their part as martyrs and recognized their assignment and were willing to be faithful until death and considered that the baptism that Christ had spoken of. And what will they do who are willing to submit to suffering and martyrdom even to the point of death? If the dead are not raised, why are they willing to suffer this martyrdom? Why are they willing to undertake this baptism? Why was Jesus willing to undertake the baptism there in the garden when he said it was very distressing? It makes sense in its own immediate verse, and then also it is in agreement with Paul's statement, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. So the willingness to suffer whatever temporal affliction takes place so that we can stay faithful to our work assignment is the point Paul's making. And if that's the point Paul's making, does it make sense that it would also be having reference to what these baptizing individuals are doing here as well? Point five, the other leading candidate. Some believers may have come to Christ and been baptized in response to the physical death of their loved ones. This understanding uses for the dead in the sense of because of the dead. It's causative. The causative use of hooper. It's a legitimate use. And it's very common in Paul and it's common in this chapter. In fact, I can recognize the exact verse. I believe it's the only other place that hooper and the accusative is used in this chapter is also a causative use. So we have the recognition because of. They're being baptized because of the dead. Because of the dead. In other words, because of their powerful testimony. Because of the way in which their life and their death testified to something after their death. It's a powerful witness. If someone is willing to die rather than forsake Christ, what is that? That demonstrates that they truly believe it. Are they going to die for a fraud, knowing that it's a fraud? See, some people say, well, this doesn't really count. The Muslims believe their Quran and they're willing to die for it. Yes, they're willing to die for it, but they're willing to die for it believing that the Quran is true. They're not willing to die for it with an understanding that the Quran is a fraud. They're not willing to believe. They're not willing to blow themselves up, knowing that there are no virgins waiting for them in the Islamic paradise. See, big difference in believing and being martyred for the truth, knowing it's the truth. All right, so these are the two leading candidates. I lean stronger to the point four than to the point five in terms of my own convictions, what I think makes the most sense, not only in its use of the terms, but also in its pairing up with Paul's willingness to fight lions and fight animals and suffer. And I die daily in recognition of Paul's own willingness to suffer on a daily basis. The last thing I'll say on this, and I'll dismiss then, is point D. We'll have to save point 8 for Wednesday night. Paul describes the apostolic ministry as a daily death. Paul describes the apostolic ministry as a daily death. Now, he'd already addressed that in a previous chapter when they were bragging about how great they had it. That was chapter 4 and verses 8 and following. Paul describes the apostolic ministry as a daily death. Men condemned to death. Hasn't happened yet, but could happen any time. Talk about Gary and what he's dealing with and day by day and wondering when his time is going to come. You and I aren't any different. No different at all. He just happens to have a medical diagnosis and a doctor that's telling him that he's day to day. We don't have a medical diagnosis and a doctor telling us that. We've got the Word of God telling us that. We're living day to day. All of us are. I die daily. I like that statement. Back in chapter 4, verse 8, in talking to the Corinthians here, he says, you are already filled. You are already become rich. You become kings without us. These guys had a prosperity theology going. They thought they were in the millennium, practically. He said, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed, roughly treated. We are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. The scum of the world there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Why? Why put yourself through that if there's no resurrection? Why put up with it? A resurrectionless Christianity makes the apostolic ministry nonsensical. We might as well become worldly. We might as well just live it up and fulfill Isaiah 22:13. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Life is short, play hard. Live it up. That's all there is this life. All right, I'm over time. We will pick this up Wednesday, get into point 8. We'll talk about the reality of the resurrection and our judicial accountability. The fact that we will stand and give an account causes us to put aside this sin and this foolishness and be diligent about our Christian walk. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this time together this morning. And I thank you for the privilege it is to study, to show ourselves approved and rightly divide the word of truth, to make these hermeneutic interpretive decisions and to recognize what we're accountable to apply. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.